Well, good early afternoon, everyone. Nice to be here. Nice to see you all here. I was a bit concerned with the rain. The roads would be slippery, and it'd be sort of a rough ride down here, and definitely tried to take off early to make sure, but it was one of the better rides down here, oddly enough, so go figure. Maybe everything got washed off the roads on Friday, but never want to see an accident anyway. Okay, so there's a short poem or essay I was introduced to during some counseling more than a decade ago, and I've never forgotten it. I'm certain that the lessons learned today while stepping through this poem will make such an impression that you will never forget it either. The author, I'm going to pronounce the name as Portia, it's P-O-R-T-I-A, Portia Nelson, makes insightful observations about dealing with the mistakes in life in a short essay entitled, "There's a Hole in My Sidewalk, an Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters." I'm going to read it to you. Chapter 1. I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in this sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It's not my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2. I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend that I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm here in the same place. But it isn't my fault. It takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. But my eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5. I walk down another street. It's a great perspective on the various stages of overcoming bad habits, addictions, or even just the shortcomings in life. Or shortcomings we experience in life in general. We see here as we walk down the streets of life, many sidewalks are populated with poetic license here, the holes that so easily ensnare us. As long as we keep falling in and we cling to the belief it's not our fault, it's going to take a long time to get out. But as she perceptively discerns, once we recognize and admit our contribution to the matter, that it is our fault, it is much easier to get out. Portia Nelson captures the essence of human nature as it has existed from Adam and Eve until now. She points out characteristics we exhibit as we find ourselves in each of these chapters, which in my mind relate to various stages of overcoming. Today, we will correlate the 5 chapters of this essay to well-known biblical stories and scriptures to better ingrain the truthful gems contained in this work, all in an effort to recognize these steps in our lives as we seek to overcome. Let me preface this early on that we are drawing a useful analogies here. They are not perfect, but please take them as they apply. They will serve us very well as a usable and insightful framework. The title, should you like one, 5 Stages of Recognition for Overcoming. It's really amazing in how such a short work she is able to concisely capture so much of what we see in our lives, what we experience, and unfortunately what we do to ourselves. I guess that is a mark of someone who writes well or a good poem. I'm going to reread chapter 1 and each chapter as we step through the process here. And we're going to look at chapter 1 of the essay, and then we'll look at Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, if you care to start heading that way. Chapter 1 again. I walk down the street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It's not my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Applying this to ourselves, we don't see whatever is happening as an issue, and we certainly can't conceive that it may be that we may have any role in it. When Adam and Eve failed to see the hole that Satan dug in their sidewalk, they fell right into it. They were lost and helpless. And they were convinced and very confident of one thing. It's not my fault. Genesis 3 now, we are familiar with the fall of Adam and Eve and their attitudes and responses. Picking up in verse 12, then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. He countered God's inquiry, and it was God's fault. The woman you gave me. And, as we just heard in our previous message, in spite of being made for Adam, Eve that is, it didn't take long for him to throw her under the bus now, did it? It can happen, even in the best of times. Human nature kicks in and we do look for an escape. Eve was equally helpless as well, as we see in verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. We live in a helpless society, you know, and it hasn't changed much in the last 6,000 years. The serpent deceived me and I ate was her defense. Now there is no doubt she indeed was deceived. If we read on in verse 14, we'll see the serpent is punished. But we have to own up to our portion of an issue, our contribution to a matter. So thus began the saga of human experience, beset with denial, self-deception, hypocrisy, and worse. Before we move much further forward, I want to take a look at a couple of scriptures that do fit well together. I'll read the first one, and then we'll revisit it in a few moments, so you'll have time to catch up. In part of Exodus 20, verse 5, we are familiar with the following statement, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. I'm sure we see this in the world, and we wonder about it, wishing it weren't so. It is possible the world is somewhat aware of this phenomenon and may even use it to avoid taking proper ownership of their own issues, their own sins, as if they were to acknowledge sin. It may even be possible that we misunderstand and misapply this scripture to our own detriment. If there is any chance we have a misunderstanding here, now is a good time to clarify. I mean, on face value, there does seem to be a certain unfairness, right? For clarification, I'm going to read from UCG's Bible commentary on Ezekiel 18, a place where we will see apparent unfairness being dealt with, and also a clarification to the scripture in Exodus that we just read. Please follow along in Ezekiel 18 as I step through the commentary. Now, just to give you some initial context, the New King James Bible I use here labels this section a false proverb refuted. Now, from our commentary on Ezekiel 18. In this chapter, God clearly lays down the rule of judgment that applies to everyone at all times. This is the principle that he will use with all people in determining their final reward or punishment. It agrees with the very ancient rule God spoke to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Genesis 4:7, just for reference. After hearing the warnings of coming destruction given by God's prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the Jews apparently began to talk among themselves, essentially saying that God was unfair. They felt they were going to be punished for the sins of their forefathers. They didn't see their generation as all that evil when compared to the previous ones. Chapter 2 of the poem. So they resentfully came up with the saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. It's Ezekiel 18, verse 2. Or as a New Living Translation renders it, the parents have eaten sour grapes, but their children's mouths pucker at the taste. It is obviously illogical that one person would eat something sour, but another have the sour taste in his mouth. And by this, they meant to symbolize something they consider just as illogical. The real complaint, it isn't fair for one generation to be punished for the sins of previous generations. This was the response of the people to the warnings of the prophets, concluding that God was obviously in the wrong, justifying themselves. They were perhaps twisting the meaning of the principle God mentioned in Exodus 25, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. God meant that the children are negatively affected by their parents' sins, that sin can have far-reaching consequences, especially when children learn their parents' ideas and emulate their behavior. He did not mean that even though the children are innocent, that they must be punished for their parents' mistakes. God tells the people to stop using the proverb and that their reasoning is completely off base. Verse 3. He points out up front that he certainly does have the right to punish. All people, parents and children, belong to him. Verse 4. He is the creator of all things. People are accountable to him, not the other way around. He then explains that every individual is held responsible for his own conduct. The soul who sins shall die. Verse 4 still. Conversely, in verse 5, But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, jumping to the last half of verse 9, he shall surely live. Personal accountability was clearly established in the law that God had already given. Deuteronomy 24:16 stated, "The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for their own sin." God does not punish the children for their father's sins unless they follow their sinful ways and fill up the measure of their father's guilt, as the Pharisees of Jesus' day did. Matthew 23:32. Okay, that's the end of our quotations from the commentary. Adam's inability to admit candidly to God what he had done caused him to be in the hole, probably for the rest of his life, and set the course for humanity. Mankind has fallen into the hole in the sidewalk, and it has taken forever to get out. So what we've read in Genesis 3 about Adam and Eve classically illustrates Portia Nelson's chapter 1. They walked down the street, they fell into the hole. They seem to have denied even falling into the hole, and to whatever extent it may have happened, it certainly wasn't their fault. And as it says in the autobiography, it takes forever, or at least a long time, to ever get out. Next, we're going to look at David and his sins with and related to Bathsheba. In these stories, we'll be looking at chapters 2 and 3 of the poem. Rereading chapter 2. I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend that I do not see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I am in this same place. But it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Oh, this really isn't an issue for me. I mean, I know it's not right, but it's no big deal. In fact, I probably won't even get caught, so why worry about it? Besides, don't I deserve what I want? And also, what's the worst thing that could happen? Let's read on and look at David and see how he reacts when initially confronted. We're going to head over to 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "There's a hole in the sidewalk." And someone said, "Is that not Sheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David was warned that the course he was taking contained a hole. His desires overrode his sensibilities, and he pretended there was no danger in taking pleasure in another man's wife. David's reaction to this confrontation? Verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. So David fell in the hole in his sidewalk, the one he pretended wasn't there. Denial and self-deception. So, what do we do now? I'm in a hole and this is starting to look pretty bad. And so what do? Well, you might do what David did. What human nature tries to do. And that is, he's trying to cover things up. This just led to the situation getting worse. So what did David do? As we are generally familiar with the story, David tried at least twice to get Uriah to come back for an evening with his wife to make the timing of the baby reasonable. Well, we know those attempts didn't work. Let's continue reading on in verses 6 through 9. Then David said to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and the people, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So attempt one was thwarted. And a day or so later, so was attempt two. Jump down to verse 13. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with his servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. And so we see, David just keeps digging. He decides to come up with a different plan. He couldn't, or simply chose not to see, that this hole was only getting deeper. It was not his fault, and it was going to take forever to get out of this mess, and it was getting worse. After his first attempts to cover up things failed, he arranged for Uriah the Hittite to be killed in battle. He soon receives word that his plan was successful. Mission accomplished. A fine and proud moment. Sadly, he didn't even recognize that he was still in the hole because he was essentially denying the matter and his guilt by trying to cover it up. If no one finds out, I don't have to deal with it, and it may as well have never happened. Picking up in verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So this hole in which David found himself took a long time to get out. As Bathsheba became pregnant and bore a son, David thought he had masterminded a cover-up. It didn't work. God is not mocked, and denial will absolutely catch up with us. Continuing in chapter 12, see what happens here. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take one from his own flock and from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." After some very serious pronouncements in verses 10 to 12 on what the ramifications of these sins would be, we come to verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." A very different response from that of Adam and Eve. David did not put forth a defense or an excuse or an alibi. He simply said, I have sinned against the Lord. And finishing verse 13, Nathan said to David, the Lord has put your sin away. You shall not die. Keep your finger here. We have entered the territory of chapter 13 in Nelson's autobiography. Let's read it again. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. But my eyes are open. I know where I am, and it is my fault. I get out immediately. We can see a few of the parallels here. While David was still in the hole, his eyes were open. He knew where he was and that it was his fault. All these are emblematic of truth. And the dynamics and the dynamic worked, as Nelson points out. David got out almost immediately. As Nathan the prophet said, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. What saved David was not a clever argument, nor an attempt to justify his actions. Rather, a candid admission of the gravity of his infraction. David subsequently writes Psalm 51. We're not going to go there today, but it's worth following up on if you are not crystal clear on his desire to restore things in his relationship with God, desire not to lose the Holy Spirit and have his joy returned to him. So no matter how bad the news is or how egregious the infraction, the only way out is a candid admission of the truth. It's so counterintuitive. It's so contrary to our human nature. Two things can generally happen when we find ourselves in such situations. They either respond as Nelson insightfully identifies by denying any guilt or even the existence of the infraction. That is one way to cope. The other is they become so overwhelmed by the gravity of what they've done, they go to the other extreme of denial. That God is not powerful enough and that his grace is not sufficient for him to be able to extend mercy and forgiveness for the infraction. God offers forgiveness if we repent. However, God generally does not free us of the consequences. I had you hold your finger back there for a reason. Let's go back and look at verses 10 through 12. We'll read those pronouncements I mentioned earlier. I'll pick it up in verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do all this. I will do all this thing before Israel, before the sun. Before moving on, I want to recap these first three chapters and look at them in the context of an annual Passover self-examination. I think chapters 1 and 2 can be looked at or should be looked at as things we don't see yet or we are in denial about and are not ready, at least in our minds, to deal with. I think the items that are in 1 and 2 are the items that get moved up to 3 as God reveals them to us. Regarding chapter 3, I suspect we spend most of our time and effort here. These are the areas in our lives we know to work on every year, though we certainly have new ones revealed to us from time to time. We are aware of the issues, and we know that we are at fault if we fail. Be it a bad habit, an addiction, or simply an area requiring more growth, with enough experience, with enough time spent sorting out the reasons why we keep falling or failing to grow, and this does take a concerted effort and perhaps many years of counseling, we can grow and overcome when working in concert with God. Now we're going to look at the dynamics of Nelson's chapter 4. Start turning to John chapter 8, if you wouldn't mind. And I'll read chapter 4 of Nelson's poem while you're turning to John 8. Chapter 4. I walk down the street. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk, and I walk around it. What we see in Nelson's chapter 4 is that there is a level of experience or maturity in recognizing and responding to the truth. Let's look at verse 30 of John 8. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. The truth shall make you free. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is really important. Acknowledging the truth of one's error is an indisputable component of obtaining relief from it. Getting out of the hole, as Portia put it, without an acknowledgement of the truth, there can be no salvation from it. You cannot fix a mistake you do not acknowledge exists. You cannot avoid a mistake you have not identified. So, you shall know the truth, and once you know and acknowledge the truth, it is a truth that will set you free. There's something you can be doing about it on two levels. One is a candid admission, a candid acknowledgement of it, so you can obtain the mercy from God and seek forgiveness. The other one, as we see in chapter 4 of Nelson's autobiography, is that if you recognize the hole exists, if you know where it is, and you know that it is your fault if you fall in, as mentioned before, with enough experience, with enough time sorting out the reasons why you keep falling in, you can step around it. You can walk around it. Great. We are close now to being able to say we have completely overcome. How do we get to chapter 5, which simply states, I walk down another street? How do we get there? We'll find the answers over in 1 John 1, verse 7. Head over there, please. First John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we can use this as a metaphor for seeing ahead and taking a different path, a different road, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin or unrighteousness. So if we come clean, as it were, God says change can happen. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. These are powerful and, again, insightful words. Why is it so hard to say I messed up when, in fact, it is the essential component of getting out of the situation? Where a candid admission of a problem is also an essential component to correcting the issue. In verse 9, we find John defining the solution in a very precise way. Here is the formula. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And then here comes a bonus. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The bonus here is that we see in chapter 5 of Nelson's autobiography is that we now go down a different road. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the powerful promise here is that if we follow God, he leads us down a different path. That, albeit a narrow one, is one that is solidly based on truth and personal accountability. One that overcomes self-deception. One that avoids the paths to unrighteousness we formerly followed. So, like we did before, I want to look at chapters 4 and 5 real quickly, again, in light of self-examination. Now, I'll make this a little bit of a lighter-hearted tale. Um, I see chapter 4 as sort of the equivalent of being tempted but not succumbing to sin. The act, whatever it would have been, has been avoided. So, tying this together, I hope somewhat relatable. For all you who were once young men and maybe even young girls, many of us collected baseball cards in our younger years. I really loved baseball cards, and it was a big thing in our neighborhood. And I would spend a fair amount of my allowance going down to the five and dime or the local drugstore on these cards. I was generally satisfied, but man, there were some kids in some neighborhoods getting a lot of good cards, and I couldn't figure out how they were getting so lucky. Well, it turns out they were, what do you call it, a five-finger discount? A little shoplifting was going on. Oh, man, it was hard, you know. I love my cards. I loved collecting them, and I love the joy of getting new cards and new All-Stars and that kind of thing, but couldn't compete with the neighbors or some of the neighborhood kids. I had good neighbors. At any rate, I don't believe I ever stole any baseball cards, but I was tempted. They were getting away with it. It was sitting down in a particular shelf that I guess made it easy. No one was ever seen, and I never heard of friends getting caught, as it were. But while that temptation existed, I didn't succumb, and like I said, I don't believe I ever stole any baseball cards. Now, contrasting that with chapter 5, I'm much older now. Still have my baseball cards, by the way, but I'm not actively collecting them. And what I want to tie this into is I don't go to a drugstore or Walmart. They seem to have the best supply out there for baseball cards. I'm not tempted to pilfer any of them. Whatever pathways were ingrained, whatever bad habits I had or desires have long since gone, and it's not on my radar. Not to say that things that get to that point in our lives we should ignore. Certainly there's a whole list of issues of the flesh in the Bible that we always want to be aware of. But I can honestly say I am not tempted to take baseball cards. I've reached this level 5. Does that make sense? Is that a fair correlation? Can you identify with that? So, I wanted to kind of paint that, each of the 5 stages, and especially these last two. It's like, okay, I'm tempted and I don't, or I'm just not even tempted. That's kind of where we are here. So, well, I'm glad that made sense. Thanks for the feedback in the audience. Brethren, we all have holes in our sidewalks, the sidewalks of our lives. Remember this poem, remember these steps, and use them to see where you are in working through any particular issues in your life. Know that as you identify the holes and see and accept your contribution to them, that you are on a path to overcoming. You will recognize the signs of growth and realistically understand where you are on your journey to overcome. And walk in the light of God, being thoroughly cleansed from all unrighteousness. Have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath day.